for a walk with the Lord. And we saw various aspects to that walk. And it was a refreshing and invigorating and inspiring walk. Today, but when we go for a walk, we think of it as being in a horizontal direction. Brother Obi's lesson will be in a vertical direction. The title of his lesson is Who Shall Ascend? So I think our visions will be lifted upward. Brother Obi, may the Lord bless you.
Well, it looks like everyone remembered to set their clocks ahead last night. We made it this morning. We'd like to bring you the love of Sister Janet. She was sorry that she couldn't be with you here in convention this weekend, but does send her Christian love to you as well. And Brother Bob Gray called us before we left. He took a phone survey of the members of the Ecclesia, just to be sure, to ask if they wanted their love sent to you. You won't be surprised to know that they did unanimously send the love of the New Brunswick Bible students to the convention here today. As we look out at your faces, we see a few faces we haven't met before, and it's been wonderful to meet you. And we see some very dear faces that we've known all along our consecrated way. Very good to see some of my beloved brethren from the New Albany Bible students here this morning. Others that we've walked with through the years. It's been a real joy. And the walk that we expressed last night, our walk with Jesus, leads us to that great and heavenly vision. And we feel, friends, that we're standing in the morning of the millennial day. We're standing at the point in history when the Church of God will be glorified. We're standing at the moment in time in which we expect soon the New Jerusalem will descend from God with His divine law for the blessing of all mankind. Our lesson this morning, Who Shall Ascend, is taken from the 24th Psalm. The third verse, Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Two very important questions. We've been walking all this way, yes, the church, down through the whole gospel age, walking toward that heavenly city, the city which is to come that they have been seeking as the eternal city. And having reached the destination, who will ascend? Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in the holy place? David is the author of the psalm, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the psalm was written on a very special occasion. The account of that occasion is given to us actually in two places. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we find a parallel account in 1 Chronicles. We'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. The setting historically is that King Saul had been killed. He fell upon his sword and ended his life. David had been anointed king in Hebron by his brethren of Judah. They had recognized him as their king. Later, all his brethren of Israel, the remainder of the tribes, came and anointed David to be their king. He went up to the holy city, to Jerusalem. The cries from the occupiers of the city were that the city was so secure that even the blind and the lame could defend the city. But David, by the Lord's grace, went in and took the city, the holy city of God, and made it his capital. Seemingly everything was going right for David. He had ascended fully into the kingship that he was anointed to. His people had come to him to recognize him. And on a personal note, his wife, Michal, who had been taken from him in his years of fleeing the face of Saul, she had been returned to him as well. What more could he ask but that the presence and the blessing of God be upon him and upon his people Israel? What more magnificent reminder, what more wonderful emblem of the presence of God was there than the Ark of the Covenant? And so David, on the holy hill, on Mount Moriah, built a tabernacle. He built a tent. And it was his intention that he would bring the Ark in a grand ceremony into the city of Jerusalem and bring it up into the tabernacle that he had prepared for it. And thus the nation would not only recognize David as their king, but recognize the God that had anointed him to that office, that they might worship him and be united as one people. And so our account picks up in 2 Samuel 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose, and with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah, to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. What a glorious moment this was. Here is David standing before his people, and the noise of music and the cheers of thousands of people as his procession of 30,000 comes in with the Ark of God, and the excitement of the moment, all the planning that had gone into it, coalesced in that moment. The new cart leading the Ark before the procession. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the Ark of God and took hold on it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. You can just hear the noise stop. One after another realizes what has happened. Here in this grand procession to bring the presence of God back into the height of vision of the people, the Lord smites one dead. What was David's reaction? David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah unto this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. What was David's attitude? Was he embarrassed? All his planning, seemingly the hopes of his people were about to be realized. And then something like this happens on this, the greatest day of his career. David was displeased. But we don't feel that he was displeased with the Lord. His displeasure was his concern that he had sinned against the Lord. His displeasure was that he had been somehow irreverent to the Lord, that the Lord would do such a thing as to slay Uzzah. And so rather than trying to risk going ahead and putting the ark into the tabernacle of the Lord that he had prepared for it, David took it aside and stored it in the house of Obed-Edom. We appreciate David's attitude. We look at the preparation that they had gone to. They made a brand new cart. And they got two very fine oxen to lead the cart up into the city. Was it the cart that had offended God? But we recall in another place where a cart had been used to transport the Ark of the Covenant. Anyone recall where that is? Off the top of your heads? Well, that's back in 1 Samuel, the 5th chapter. We'll look at a little bit of the history of the Ark. The Ark, prior to David trying to reestablish its position in the eyes of the people of Israel, had been sitting in the house of Abinadab, the priest. And sitting in the household of Abinadab for 70 long years. Prior to that, we recall the great story of the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who during the Israelites' battle with the Philistines thought, what a great idea. We'll take the Ark of the Covenant and we'll carry it into battle before us, the presence of God, and we'll surely be victorious. And what a disastrous consequence that resulted in. They took the Ark into battle. But what did the Lord overrule happened? They were slain. The Ark was taken by the Philistines into captivity. When the news was reported back to Eli, he fell off the wall he was sitting on, and broke his neck and died. And the people of Israel sent up a great mourning call. What a great tragedy! They had lost the presence of God for their unfaithfulness. Well, the Ark, as the presence of God, wasn't too much of a help to the Philistines either. They brought it into the house of their god, Dagon, and set it up. The next morning when they came back in, where was Dagon? Flat on his face. Well, they thought, what a coincidence. Dagon fell on his face during the night. So they set him up again. Came in the next morning. Dagon's fallen on his face again, but this time, just to make sure the point gets across, the head of Dagon and the palms of his hands were cut off. The Philistines became afraid, and the Lord smote the Philistines with the plague of emerods. They said, verse 11 of chapter 5, send away the ark of God of the God of Israel, and let it go again into his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Well, what was their answer? How do we get rid of this thing? I've got a good idea, they said. Verse 7 of chapter 6. Now, therefore, make a new cart, and take two milk kine cows, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which he returned him, for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. Well, the Lord seemed to punish David for having this ark on a cart. But he did not punish the Philistines for having the ark on a cart. We'll come back to a comparative lesson in just a moment. We'd like to go back to 2 Samuel. Chapter 6. The presence of the Ark of God was a plague to the Philistines. Let's go back to that moment in which they took the Ark into the house of Obed-Edom right after Uzzah had been slain dead. And the Ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. How long was the ark in the house of Abinadab? It had been stored in the household of Abinadab since the time that the Philistines sent it out on the new cart. 70 years, roughly. And in all that 70 years, we just have a couple brief mentionings of the ark dwelling at the house of Abinadab. Nothing associated with any blessings from having the presence of the ark there. And yet here, in the house of Obed-Edom, 3 months with the presence of the ark, and everybody takes note. Something obviously is going on here. Obed-Edom is greatly blessed of the Lord, perhaps in basket and store, all the things of his household, just seemingly blessings and more blessings, so obviously occurring that the people were able to take note of this. And yet for 70 years, it was in the house of Abinadab. Thanks, Brother Pete. Fighting a little cough. Brother Pete's very kind to notice. What lessons might we draw from this? The Philistines might well represent worldly people. People who might be Christian, in the sense that they're Christian, because if you're not a Christian, in time past you were considered a heathen. So, what are you? Well, I'm a Christian. And as such, they had the presence of God with them. And how has the presence of God been manifested in the earth? Well, we feel one very important way is this book. The teachings of the Scriptures. And what did the world do with the teachings of the Scriptures? They took the Bible and they built an organization around it. A new cart, a new organization designed to carry about the doctrines that they got out of this cart. But the doctrines that they were getting out of this cart were not a blessing, they were a plague. They were doctrines that claimed that the God of the universe intended for the vast majority of the human family to suffer eternally in incredibly indescribable torment, among other things. But the Lord did not slay them. And apparently they were carrying the Ark of God with their hands. They were not slain. Why? Because they were not in covenant relationship with God. They didn't have that responsibility and that commitment that they were in a covenant relationship or a contractual relationship with God. And so it was that as they sought to make this new organization, a new cart to bring the Ark of God out of their midst, that they were successful in their use of that. Another lesson. The ark dwells in the house of Abinadab for 70 years. No blessings seemed associated with it. We feel that it is possible for some who are the Lord's, some of God's people, to have the presence of God in their home and yet have it take no effect whatsoever. Not yield blessings because they're not seeking the blessings of it. They're not seeking and appreciating the blessings of truth that they have right there in their midst. How often the scriptures sit on the table or in the bookcase. How often the writings of the harvest message are neglected, left sitting on the bookcase. In the house of Abinadab and in the house of those who are neglecting the presence of the Lord, no manifestations were made to the neighbors that God's blessing was upon them. And we might ask ourselves, we have the presence of God with us. Do our neighbors know what we believe? Do those that we come in contact with at work know what we believe, what we stand for? Do those that we come in contact with in the marketplace, on the telephone, when the telemarketer calls, are we discourteous to them and yell and say, leave me alone? How do we manifest the richness of the blessings of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God in our lives? We don't want to be like the family of Abinadab. Also the sons of Abinadab. Uzzah, who was smitten, was Abinadab's son. And perhaps one lesson that we might get out of all this, and a lesson that we'll stress, we hope, at the end of our discussion, is this. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. And that theme is echoed several times in the lesson of the restoration of the Ark into the city of Jerusalem. We don't know where they kept the ark at Abinadab's household. But his sons, Ahio and Uzzah, probably from the time they were small children, just kind of saw the ark sitting over there, took it for granted. Oh, that's the ark of the Lord. And because it had just always been in their presence, the real significance of it had never been made quite clear to them. One lesson I take from that, and just share it with you. We think it's wonderful when someone comes into the truth from the world. And it is. That's a heroic thing, you know. They're escaping darkness. Or if they come from a nominally Christian home, a nominally Christian life, and the scriptures open up to them, and they see the truth in all its clarity. They're excited and full of zeal. They make a consecration to the Lord. And that's wonderful. But one thing that is an advantage to those who come out of such darkness is they have a comparison. They know how glorious the doctrines of truth are in comparison to the total blindness of a worldly life and the relative darkness of a nominally Christian life. Real heroes to me are our dear brethren who were raised with the truth. Raised in the truth and go on to make a consecration. They're without that advantage of comparison. They've grown up with the truth all their lives. They've had brothers and sisters leading discussions with them. They've been in the Bible students' youth camps, seminars. They have nothing to compare it against because this is what they were raised with. And so those who are raised with the truth and go on to lead a zealous, consecrated life, who meet the challenge of making the truth new and fresh in their lives and are filled with the love of the Lord and the zeal for the truth, You're a hero to me. Well, I guess we'd all like to have the ark in our household for a couple months, huh? It might help me get a lot of that work around the house that I keep putting off, taken care of on its own. So the household of Obed-Edom was blessed, and that so obviously that everybody around was able to see, yes, the Lord's presence is with them. And we think that this was probably reported to King David. Or likely he kept close tabs on what's going on with the household of Obed-Edom to see if the blessing of the Lord was with them. And indeed, he noted that the Lord's blessing was there. But the Lord gave David another sign. And we have two different versions of this. And I'm going to pick one version, and if you like another version, that's all well and good. In one version, David has a battle with the Philistines. In the Samuel account, the battle with the Philistines occurs, seemingly, before the attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem. In the account in Chronicles, which I prefer the sequence of this, David makes an attempt to bring the ark of God into the city, then has the battle with the Philistines, and then after that makes his second attempt to bring the ark into the hill of the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 1 Chronicles 13, Verse 8. And when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David. And David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand." So they came up to Baal-Pherazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, "God hath broken in upon mine enemies by mine hand like the breaking forth of waters." Therefore they called the name of that place Baal-Pherazim. And when they had left their gods there, David gave a commandment that they were burned with fire. And yet the Philistines again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, "Go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when thou shalt hear a sound of going, the wind blowing, in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt go out to battle. For God is gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." David therefore did as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even unto Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. So David, after his failure, and who knows what introspection and soul-searching that brought upon him, his failure to bring the ark of God up into the city, now had two very obvious manifestations of God's favor: the blessing of the house of Obed-Edom and his miraculous deliverance of David before the host of the Philistines. In Isaiah, the 28th chapter, the lesson of the victory of the king in Baal-Perazim is noted as having a special significance. Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 18, of the church, which is Christ in name only, has professed his name and yet not done his work, nor taught his doctrine. He says, "Your covenant with death will be disannulled." He tells them in verse 19 that to realize what the Lord is doing to these systems will be a vexation, only to understand the report. So in understanding the report and figuring out why things are going so bad with their organizations, it's only a vexation to them. And then the comparison of doctrine in verse 20. The bed is shorter that a man can stretch himself upon it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself on it. Doctrinal insufficiency, causing many people to dry up their support for the system, others to hold it in contempt, others to defend it wholeheartedly and yet futilely, and others to come out of that system. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. In the setting of the time of the Second Advent and the judgment of this present evil world, and the churches that have professed to be Christ and were found wanting, this lesson is brought to mind, that it shall be as in Mount Perazim. Well, the Philistines, the worldly-minded, trying to establish their organization to carry about the cart of God, meet their match in the returned Lord when the king comes in and pronounces judgment upon them. Like the parallel dispensations have shown us the lesson, 1878, Babylon is found wanting, is fallen, and is cast off from favor. We think that enters into more significance later when we get into Psalm 24. Back to 2 Samuel. You recall, David is called a man after God's own heart. And indeed he was. His heart was so sensitive to the leadings of Jehovah. His desire was that he should never be displeasing to Jehovah in any way. And that, despite the sins that David himself was caught up in, with the slaying of Uriah and his sin with Bathsheba, as soon as he recognized his sin, his heart was grieved because he was so sensitive to the will of God. And we feel that here again, David is a good example in the lesson of trying to bring the ark of God into the city. How would our reaction be if we were trying to do the work of the Lord? Now, here is obviously something that the Lord would have his people see. He wants his people to have the ark. And we've tried to bring it in. And look what the Lord did. Rather than putting the blame on the Lord, David looked to himself. Is the fault mine? How have I been displeasing to the Lord? And we can ask ourselves in the ecclesia arrangement, when things don't go as we planned, you know, maybe we had a great idea for a public witness effort, or maybe we have great ideas for restructuring the whole ecclesia so it's going to be the kind of ecclesia that we want it to be, and it'll be just great, I promise. Well, maybe it doesn't work out. And our attitude should not be, as the old expression goes, I'm going to take my bat, I'm going to take my ball, and I'm going home. That wasn't David's attitude. David still wanted to be a team player. David still wanted to seek the Lord and do the Lord's will. And if his own will was not right, he was humble enough of heart to accept that. So now he's looking at Obed-Edom and the blessings coming out of his house. You know, I kind of picture maybe Obed-Edom had a garden and had the biggest vegetables anybody ever saw in Israel to that date. Fruitage born, and the victory over the Philistines. And we've seen a lot of victory over Philistines as well, as the doctrines of the truth come so powerfully forward and crush error and leave the majesty and character of our God shining forth. Well, David went back to the scriptures. How should the ark be carried? It doesn't say anything in here about carrying it in a cart, but it does say that it should be carried by Levites. Okay. And not by their hands, but by staves that go through the rings on the side of the ark. I've got it. And so seeing that the Lord's blessing is with him, despite his failures, he's humble enough of heart to be resolved to try again. So this time, he brings the Levites. They put the staves into the ark. And you can just kind of imagine everybody holding their breath to see which one of them is going to drop dead. None did. As a matter of fact, after the Levites put the staves in, they're standing there, and they begin. They take one step. And they take another step. Finally, they've taken six steps. And David is so happy that they have taken six steps that everything just stops at that moment. Verse 13 of 2 Samuel 6. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Well, we'll throw out a suggestion. Six paces. The seventh pace would have been a very significant one. After six paces, perhaps after 6,000 years, 1,000 years per pace. After 6,000 years of sin and darkness reigning in the earth, the seventh pace is about to take place. The presence of God is going to be restored in the midst of the human family in that seventh day. Oxen are sacrificed. Acceptable sacrifices. The completion of the antitypical Atonement Day sacrifices is made on that seventh day, isn't it? And the new covenant, based on better sacrifices, is established. And the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven, adorned as a bride. And in another picture, that's the temple of God come down to manifest his presence to the world. After six steps, there is great rejoicing. The Levites were much better suited to carrying the ark of God than the oxen were to dragging it. We feel that this lesson shows us again the importance of proper respect for doing things the right way for the Lord. Who had a higher appreciation of what the ark meant? A mindless beast? A cart? Or Levites, to whom the services of God were committed, obviously the Levites. And they didn't allow others to bear the responsibility for them. They bore the responsibility themselves. And so we think again, a lesson is given forth to us to accept responsibility in the truth, accept responsibility in the Lord, to be as Levites who would willfully and joyfully, gladly bear the ark of the Lord upon their shoulders. And so David, verse 15, and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Well, that's a sad tale. Here, King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. Why? Because now, after all this time, the presence of God is going to be manifest in our midst. The Ark of God restored to His people. I'll be their king. I'll try to represent God to them. And as he was dancing, apparently it was an embarrassment to her. As she looked down from her window and just had nothing but contempt for David. And again, the lesson, familiarity breeds contempt. And this is a sad tale because Michal and David at one time were so deeply in love. King Saul originally plotted to use Michal to get rid of David. He was going to offer Michal as David's wife if David would slay 100 Philistines. And the thought being that, well, when he goes out to slay the Philistines, very likely he'll be killed in battle and I'll be rid of him. But David went out and he killed 100, and then just to be sure, he killed another 100 Philistines and brought the evidence back to Saul. And it's reported that Michal loved David. And indeed she did. They had a fervent love one for another when they were young. Even so much so that probably at peril of her own life, when Saul was seeking David, she helped him escape, and Saul knew it. And Saul was of a character that likely could have put her to death, but she did it because she loved him. But the years went by, and after David had gone into exile, she was given to another man to be his wife. She forgot her first love. And when David became king, she was taken away from her false husband and restored to David as his wife. But the love wasn't there anymore. And when she saw him dancing in her eyes so foolishly before God, she had nothing but contempt for him. Familiarity breeds contempt. When David returned from leading the procession in to bring the Ark of God up into the holy hill, verse 20, then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, very sarcastically, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father, and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over all the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord. And I will be yet more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. And therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Apparently, she thought she was a little better than David. She was the real king's daughter. She hadn't recognized the change of kingship. She still thought of Saul as being the real, the first king. David, in his humility, said, I will be yet more vile. I'm not concerned about my personal glory and my personal appearance. I'm concerned about proper zeal for the Lord. I'm concerned about a proper love for the Lord. But the deeper tragedy we feel in this instance, in this story, is not the loss of love between these two. Well, that was a tragedy. But the real tragedy was this. The Ark of God was going in front of Michal in procession, being taken up into the holy hill again. And all she could do was look at David and shake her head. She was missing the point. She was missing the fact that the work of God was being done and looked rather at manifestations of perhaps in her sight fleshly weaknesses of David. Here's something for us to meditate on too, isn't it? Familiarity breeds contempt. Perhaps when we first came in the truth, perhaps when we first gave our hearts to the Lord and met with the brethren, we never met more wonderful people in our lives. And then the years go by, and there's that temptation to start peeking at our brethren underneath their robe of righteousness. There's that temptation to begin to have contempt for the brotherhood because we see their fleshly weaknesses. Brother so-and-so was late for the meeting at least 10 minutes every Sunday. And 10 minutes late every Sunday, without fail. And we can begin to look at that one and have maybe a little contempt. And yet, brother so-and-so is so faithful to the Lord in his service, perhaps in the follow-up work, perhaps in publishing of truth literature. And we're looking at him with contempt for a fleshly weakness that's covered under the robe of righteousness, and ignoring the fact that this one is doing the work of the Lord. Familiarity breeds contempt, and we need to continually set our hearts aright before the Lord and continually look at our brothers and our sisters from the perspective of this fact. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. As well in the family setting, husbands and wives, it's very easy to look at one another in a not so special sense, to look at one another according to the flesh. Instead of the brothers looking at their wife as their wife, but much more than that, their wife is their sister in the Lord. Their wife is the anointed of God, and wives, their husband is their brother in the Lord and an anointed of God. And touch not mine anointed, saith the Lord. There must be a respect for one another as new creatures in Christ Jesus. So the ark was restored. David rejoiced, and rightfully so. And David wrote out my heart as a new creature, wrote it out in the book of Psalms, and I'm sure you found that to be your experience as well. The lessons of the Psalms are just so refreshing to us. In the peaks of our joys as Christians, we find writings in the Psalms that express it. We couldn't quite put our finger on how happy we were, but we read of David's rejoicings in the Psalms, and that expresses it well. And likewise, the deepest sorrows that we've known in our way with the Lord, they're expressed there for us as well. Well, here's a joyous moment, written for this occasion of restoring the Ark of the Lord into the holy hill of Zion. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The psalm is prophetic. The events are prophetic. Revelation 11. How much the language of Revelation 11:15 reminds us of those first verses of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And at the time of the sounding of the seventh angel, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Ah, what a beautiful moment that was. And we see through the eye of prophetic understanding and through the eye of faith, but this takes us back 1874, and in particular 1878, when our Lord took unto himself his great power and began to reign. We read in verse 15, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Not that the kingdoms, plural, of our Lord and of his Christ, but kingdom singular. And this is borne out in the Sinaitic manuscript, that the word kingdom is singular. Why? Our Lord doesn't need the kingdoms of this world. He doesn't need one iota of the society which Satan is responsible for structuring. All that needs to be wiped away, to be wiped clean, and the Lord will start fresh and clean with the establishment of principles of righteousness in the world. And so he doesn't take the kingdoms of the world. He takes the whole world, and that's going to be his kingdom. He lays claim upon it, and soon will manifest himself in all his power and glory to the earth that he has taken. He has founded this kingdom in Psalm 24, verse 2, upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Much prophetic language in the Psalms refers to the time of trouble as the raging sea and the great floods. And so again, showing our Lord establishing his kingdom in the earth in a time of great trouble. And as well, David represents the church in what state? The church militant. The church in the flesh. The church still conquering Philistines, still conquering enemies for the Lord. And then Solomon would picture the church in its glory. So we think it's very interesting that even though the church in the flesh is the class obviously being referred to here, that the questions are being referred to, that even in this time, while the church is yet in the flesh, there are still scriptural references to the reign of the Lord begun. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Who will ascend into the kingdom of God? And not only ascend into the kingdom, but stand in the holy place. And the question is, our first volume reference to this, a suggestion is given that, in one sense, the two hills might refer to, one, the kingly office of Christ, represented by the hill upon which David built his house, and the second hill, the priestly aspects of the kingdom. The hill of Mount Moriah, where the temple eventually was built, and the hill where the priestly services were conducted. And so who will be a king in the kingdom of God? Who will act as a priest in the kingdom of God? Well, I hope it's you. I hope it's me. And the answer is seemingly very simple. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. It was a very interesting program. I kind of caught the tail end of it. It was on public television a few months ago about a man who had written a book. And the premise of the book was a very, very simple one. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. He said if people would wash their hands and use a scrub brush to clean under their fingernails and make sure their hands are really clean, it would eliminate much of the disease in the world today. And to prove his point, he went to a third world country, into a small town where disease was rampant. And he set up wash bins there and gave some incentive to the people to wash their hands, kept soap and a nail brush, and they all began to wash their hands rigorously. And the rate of disease dropped dramatically in that village. Dirty hands. Hidden bits of whatever under our fingernails. Every time we rub our eyes, we can become infected. Every time our hand goes to our mouth, we can become infected. Or scratch a wound with dirty hands, we can become infected with disease. How important for us to look for the dirt under the fingernails spiritually. Those hidden faults, those presumptuous sins. And especially now at the memorial season when we're seeking to purify our hearts before the Lord. Let's scrub our hands clean. Let's take the washing of the water of the Word very seriously in preparation for the memorial. And hopefully the momentum will continue always in our Christian lives to keep our hands spiritually clean, free from perhaps the blood of others, evil speaking, having contempt for the brethren, free from evil acts, hands that are clean, pure hearts that hate iniquity and that love righteousness, and hearts that have not sworn deceitfully. We've made a covenant with the Lord, and it's very important that we take that covenant very seriously. He is a God who is to be revered. The household of Uzzah had that fact very indelibly stamped upon them. We take the lesson well. We read in the Scriptures that judgment must begin with the house of God. And if it begin with us, where will the ungodly and the sinners stand? Let us wash our hands and let us be clean. Let us lean wholly on the Lord and trust in His cleansing blood. Let us willingly this year reach out to accept the cup and to accept the bread and all the responsibilities and all the privileges and joys that that portends for us. I'll be praying for you. Pray for me. The Lord bless you.
Thank you very much, Brother Obi, for that lesson, giving us a vision through the eyes of David, seeing his excitement for the Ark of the Covenant. And it gives us a fresh zeal, a fresh vision of that excitement. Paul had that vision of the ark before him. As we read in Hebrews 6:19-20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Brother Obi will dismiss us with prayer.
Gracious Father, through our Lord Jesus, we come before Thee and our hearts pour out love and adoration and praise to Your holy name. We thank You for the great grace that You